Morning. I've had to have some dental work done recently over at Kenai River Dental, and as you walk into the dentist's portion of the office, past the receptionist, on the wall, in large ornate letters, is this quotation from Psalm 81, verse 10. It says, "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." And yeah, of course, we all laugh, right? Because we know that God isn't a cosmic dentist. He doesn't, you know, lean over us to inspect our cavities and fix them. I haven't sat down with my dentist to correct him on that point. I trust that he knows exactly what that verse means, and he's using it ironically. But of course, the image there is very beautiful. It's this picture of God, sort of as a mother bird who is feeding her young chicks or her young birds. The birds are there in the nest, opening their mouths wide to receive the food. And of course, this idea of God providing food for His people is something that we see throughout the whole Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And it really starts with Genesis 1. It starts with the 29th verse in Genesis 1. God has created humanity. He's created man and woman, and He's blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." And then He says, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit." And that just begins a theme that we see throughout the whole Old Testament of God providing, especially providing food for His people. It continues in Genesis 2 with the Garden of Eden, and on and on. And our passage today is Psalm 104, and it's going to continue that theme of God providing for His people. And so, Just to set this psalm in the context of the series that we've been going through, so far we've looked at three different kinds of psalms, or really two. This is the third. We've looked at a wisdom psalm, that was Psalm 1. We've looked at a royal or messianic psalm, that was Psalm 2. Today we're going to be looking at a creation psalm. 2 weeks from now it'll be a historical or redemption psalm. And then maybe something else as well. So Psalm 104 is a creation psalm, which means that it celebrates God's work in creation. Very, very similar other creation psalms like Psalm 8 and Psalm 19. If you have extra time this afternoon, you might go back and read Psalm 8 and Psalm 19 just to get a sense of other creation psalms in the book of Psalms. But this psalm, I'm going to read it here in just a second. This psalm is really a poetic reflection on Genesis 1 with some elements of Genesis 2, Genesis 3, and then the flood in Genesis 4, 6, 7, 8, 9 included into it. And as I read the psalm, if you're at all familiar with Genesis 1, look for some of the connections to Genesis 1 and see how the psalm retells the story of God's creation of the universe in poetic language. If you're not familiar with Genesis 1, that's okay. Anything that's going to be relevant to the point of the sermon, I'll explain as we go through the sermon. But if you are, see if you can follow along. So I'm going to go ahead and read the whole psalm, Psalm 104. And you know what? I don't have my bulletin, but in your bulletin it will give you the page number. If you're following along in the black Bible in the pews, you'll find the page number of Psalm 104 included in there. Let me go ahead and read Psalm 104, starting with the first verse. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should not be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. All these look to you to give them their food in their season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we give you thanks for this word that you have preserved for us, that we may read it, study it, and learn about you, about your world, and about our place in it. We pray that you would be with us now to bless the preaching of your word. May I speak only what is right and good and true, and not my own thoughts or imaginations. We pray that you would prepare us, open our hearts to hear your word, and to act and respond accordingly. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so as we look at this psalm, there's a lot that we could say about this psalm. Specifically, there's a lot I could say about this psalm. It was a portion of my dissertation. So if you're just dying to get into the nitty-gritty details of the Hebrew, I will provide you with a copy of my dissertation, and you can indulge your deepest fantasies. But today, due to limited time and a desire to make this actually comprehensible, we're going to focus just on three things. We're going to focus on three main points that I think we can draw from this psalm. First, that God is intimately and actively involved with creation. Second, that God provides abundantly for his creation. And third, that God protects and purifies his creation. And as we look at each one of those points, we're going to talk about what that will mean for us as well. So for the first point, God is intimately and actively involved with creation. One of the things we notice in this psalm is that creation is not, this isn't a celebration of God's once and done creation. It's a little bit different than Genesis 1 in that regard. Genesis 1 describes for us the event of God's creation. What we see throughout this psalm is that it is following roughly the structure of Genesis 1 in terms of the days of creation. God creates the heavens and the earth and then the sea, and then he separates the waters and the dry land, and then the vegetation and the birds and the fish, and then the land animals and the humans and so on and so forth. And then even towards the end of the psalm, we see sort of this echoing of the fall and the promise that from dust you are, to dust you'll return. And so it really is sort of mirroring Genesis 1 in terms of its structure and in terms of a lot of its content. What's interesting, though, is that in this psalm, what we see is that often it will, a stanza will start by identifying what God has done using a past tense verb, and then it will continue on to describe how God continues to do that same thing, or he continues to make that initial work of creation effective using present tense verbs. So the clearest example of this is in verses 19, 20, 21, and 22. If you have the psalm open, look with me at verse 19. He made the moon to mark the seasons. Okay, that's almost directly out of Genesis 1. Right? Genesis 1, God created the heavenly bodies, the greater light and the lesser light, to mark the seasons. Past tense verb there, he made the moon. The moon is made. God isn't continually making the moon. It's there. It's staying there. However, then look in verse 20, you make darkness and it is night. And then verse 22, when the sun rises. Okay, so this idea that God originally created his creation, he established it, but he is continually and actively involved in the processes of creation. That the universe doesn't operate the way the 18th and 19th century deists imagined it to operate. It's not a watch that God, as a divine watchmaker, created and then wound up so that he could take his hands off the wheels and let it go on its own. No, God is actively and intimately involved at every stage of creation. He is continually making sure that that his original creation is operating according to the way that he desired for it to do so. We see this throughout the whole psalm. If we were to look at each individual stanza, you'd see this pattern repeated where it describes what God did and then continues to elaborate on how that initial creation, God continues to, be involved in. We see this come to its culmination in Jesus in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 17 celebrate how Jesus is the one who continues to sustain all of creation. I'll just read a couple phrases from those three verses. All things were created through him, that is Jesus, and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So what we see here in this psalm is God's active and intimate involvement in his creation. Nothing happens that's outside of his control, outside of his care, outside of his work. He is always there to ensure that the universe is operating according to plan. One of the things that we can take away from this is, as I alluded to, there's no place in the Christian life for deism. This is a sort of famous theologian and sociologist, Christian Smith, wrote an article and a book, and then it became an article 10 or 15 years ago, where he had done some research on the beliefs of American high school students. And what he and his fellow researcher found was that the belief system of the average American teenager was what they called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic meaning God wants us to be good. Therapeutic meaning God wants us to be happy and to have high self-esteem. And deism meaning that other than that, God's not really involved and doesn't really play a whole a big role in our lives. And so what these what Christian Smith and his fellow researcher found is that across the board, that was generally what American teenagers believed. And it didn't matter if they were Christian or not Christian, that was their general frame of work. There is a God, he wants me to be a good person, and he, you know, wants me to be happy and to feel good about myself, and I'll pray to him when there's something that I need, when I'm facing some sort of distress, but otherwise, you know, the universe sort of operates, according to these laws, and God doesn't really need to have much else to do with it. What this psalm teaches, and of course what we see throughout the whole Bible, is in fact that that is very much not the case. That God is actively involved in all things. And that can be of comfort to us. If we trust that God is good, we can see how God's involvement in the universe is a good thing. If, on the other hand, we don't believe in God. If we don't trust that God is good, his active involvement can be something that's threatening, something to be feared. And actually, the psalm is going to allude to that later on. That's going to be our third point as we look at the latter third of the psalm. God's active involvement finds expression in his abundant care and provision for his creation. So that takes us to our second point. God provides abundantly for his creation. Throughout the whole psalm, we see God providing for his creation, not just for humans, but for the animals as well. And he provides a number of things. He provides a place, he provides time, he provides work, and he provides food and water. I'm not going to elaborate on all of those, just to note, God provides a place. So verses 2-9, he provides the heavens and the earth. He provides trees for the birds in verse 12 and 16 and 17. The mountains are for the goats. The wild goats and the rock badgers, the sea are for the fish. Here in Alaska, we understand that, right? You know, we have our fish that we go and gather, and for the more adventurous and energetic and healthy among us, they might go out sheep hunting in the mountains. I haven't yet done that. I don't intend to, because I don't think I'd make it up to the top of the first peak. We're surrounded by a world in Alaska. We're blessed to see some of what the psalm says in a way which maybe other people don't get to quite as well. One of the things that's worth noting about this about God providing a place, it's not just that he provides a home, right? All of us this morning left houses or apartments or wherever we live to come here. God provided those for us, and that's important to keep in mind. But what this psalm is saying is something a little bit more different. God provides a place where we belong. So you see how God provides the trees and the mountains and the sea. And there's this sense that God is providing a place where each member of his creation has their own space where they belong. The fish belong in the sea, unless they belong on our dinner plate. The goats belong in the mountains, the birds belong in the trees. God has given care and thought to his creation and has specifically provided places where his creatures belong. That's their space where they get to enjoy all of the good things that he provides. God also provides time. We see this in the moon to mark the seasons, the sun, the alternation between day and night, the lion and other nocturnal creatures hunt at night and then sleep during the day. Man goes out during the day to do his work. So God provides a time. God provides work as well. And of course here we're not just thinking of going to the office 9 to 5, but work in the sense of the creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. It includes all that we do to live our lives in honor and service to God. It's not just a reference to sort of business work, what we in America think of as work, but it's the work of living a life before God in submission to his call to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so he provides that for us, a very dignifying thing. Work in our culture tends to be this thing that we're trying to always get away from, right? TGIF. Or, you know, looking for our retirement, our 401k. In the Bible, work isn't like that. It's a gift from God. God gave us the gift of work in Genesis 1 before the fall. Now, Genesis 3 indicates that our work comes with pain and suffering and difficulty. So there's not necessarily wrong with taking a few days off on the weekend, especially Sunday. There's nothing wrong with retirement either. But we always want to remember that the work that God has given us is a sign of the dignity that we have, that he allows us to participate in the work that he did originally creating the world. And then finally, the thing I want to focus on a little bit more is that God provides food and water. This is the most dominant message in the psalm. We see it throughout the whole psalm, God providing water to water the trees, to feed the animals, to cause the plants to grow for man to cultivate, and providing food as well. Verse 27, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. God provides food and water for his people and for his creatures. And this is sort of comes to a climax in verse 14 and 15. And in these couple verses, we see a number of connections with Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. I'm not going to sort of walk through the Hebrew through with you, but if we were to sort of compare some of the words here, we would see that a lot of these words are very uncommon in the Old Testament. And yet they occur here in this psalm and then in Genesis 2 and 3, which indicates that the psalmist here is really reflecting on the events of Genesis 2 and 3. God providing the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve for them to cultivate. And then after their sin, promising that they will continue to work and they will continue to acquire food, that their work, Adam working the ground will be successful. He will eat. In Genesis 3, God's promises that you will continue to eat from the ground, but now it will be difficult. It will involve pain and toil by the sweat of your brow. You will eat, in Genesis 1, you will eat just bread. The Hebrew there probably indicates sort of like rice and beans. That's what you get for the rest of your life, rice and beans, and only by the sweat of your brow. So what's interesting when we look at these verses here is that there's, on the one hand, this echo of Genesis 2 and 3, but on the other hand, a sign that God's provision is gracious and merciful. Gracious in the sense that God provides abundantly more than we deserve, and merciful in the fact that God is in fact ameliorating the curse on the ground in Genesis 3. Not reversing it, not yet anyway. The curse remains to some extent, but ameliorating it, allowing humanity to bring from the ground even more abundantly than he had originally planned. So look at what he says there in verse 14, plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the ground. And then the food there is elaborated on. These three things, wine, oil, and bread, then explain what kind of food humanity is able to bring from the ground. These three things, wine, oil, and bread, indicate the height of material blessings. Throughout the Old Testament, wine, oil, and bread together are a triad. It's called the Mediterranean triad because it was, a staple of the cultures in the Mediterranean area. But throughout the Old Testament, these three things are used to indicate God's blessing of his people. The land of Canaan is a land which in which the Israelites experience wine, oil, and bread. And the psalmist elaborates on how these three things are a blessing. Wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen the man's heart. One of the things that's interesting, oil is a food product. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, it's often used as a food product. It's also used for anointing, both of kings and prophets, but also anointing for the sake of health and beauty. Right? In a dry, dusty climate, the skin would dry out quite quickly. Oil would moisturize the skin. When I worked on the slope, it wasn't hot and dry, but it was cold and dry. My hands would get cracked and bloody if I wasn't using moisturizer. And so God provides oil here. What's interesting is that he provides so much oil that the Israelites can rub it on their bodies, right? You're going to have more food than you're going to know what to do with. We see this same idea in Genesis 49, where God promises that the tribe of Judah is going to have so much wine, they're going to wash their garments in it, right? This idea that God is going to bless you so abundantly that you're going to be able to rub your body with food. What a waste on the one hand, but on the other hand, what a blessing, especially as we think about the culture and the climate in which they lived. And so one of the things this leads us to as we think about how God has provided for us, how much more abundantly could he provide for us than what we already have? Walk into the grocery store and see the aisles and aisles and aisles of every different kind of food. How many different kinds of cereal are there? Seriously, there's a whole aisle of cereal and every different kind of cereal. And not only just different kinds, but different kinds of different kinds, right? There's not just Cheerios, but there's Honey Nut Cheerios and there's regular Cheerios and who knows, you know, what other different kinds of Cheerios. God has provided so abundantly for us as we think about, all of the different things that we have. And of course, we know and recognize that that isn't true for everyone across the world. And that's part of the call that God places in our lives to share what we have with others who are less fortunate. But one of the things this psalm focuses on is not the call on our lives to share. We see that throughout the rest of other places in the Bible. But on the call, the response of joy and praise and thanksgiving, we recognize all that God has done for us. Everything that we have, we have because he has given it to us. And it's not something that we deserve. We are able to make no claims upon God, but instead, all that we have because of his abundant care to provide for us. And so we can take none of the credit for our own provision. Notice with me, look in verse 14 again. You cause the grass to grow and plants for man to cultivate. You cause the plants to grow, for man to cultivate, right? We think that we are responsible for our own provision, that our hard work is what enables us to live the abundant life that we have. In fact, that's not the case. Nothing that we do would be effective if God weren't actively and intimately involved in creation to maintain the processes that He established in Genesis 1. The rain, the sunlight, the process of plants turning water and dirt and sun into grapes. How does that happen? That's a rhetorical question. If you're a scientist, please don't come up afterwards and explain it to me. I understand that we can explain the processes, but think on the fact those processes actually exist, and it is God who is the one who ensures that they continue to exist, that plants can take sunlight and turn it into matter. That's fascinating. And the psalmist calls us to praise God and to worship Him and to express ourselves in thanks and gratitude for all that we have. And then finally, our final point then is that God protects and purifies His creation. The last couple verses start to introduce a fairly dark note, especially the last verse there. It's very jarring, verse 35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. This comes out of nowhere, right? The whole psalm has been about God's beautiful creation and how He provides for it. There's no word of the sinners, or even of the righteous for that matter. And all of a sudden, at the very end, we have this call, let sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Of course, whenever scholars see this sort of thing, they just love it. They suck it up. Because it's so jarring and it calls our attention to it and asks us, why in the world is this verse here? It seems to be the fly in the ointment. And in some ways, that's the point, right? That is the point, that there is a fly in the ointment. And the fly in the ointment is the sinners and the wicked. That God's beautiful, good creation the psalmist has been singing about and celebrating has been marred by the presence of sin and evil in it. And the only proper response to that, the only proper response upon seeing the glory of God in creation is to respond with the desire that He would wipe away all that mars that creation, which are the sinners and the wicked. And so that leads us to a question, right? Are we sinners? Are we part of the sinners and the wicked? And in fact, the answer is no. In the context of this psalm, the psalmist does not envision himself or the congregation to be part of the sinners and the wicked. However, why is that the case? It's the case for us for the same reason that it was the case for them, because we are part of the community of God's people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The only reason we are not part of these sinners and these wicked who the psalmist is calling to be consumed from the earth is because Jesus has redeemed us and brought us into His family. He has saved us. And included us. We see this in Isaiah 66 and Revelation 21 and 22. The fact that in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, God's people, those who are made His children by their faith in Jesus, are included in this new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And outside the city gates, outside the city walls are those who are wicked and sinners. And so what we see is a promise. The psalmist has called for something to be true, and God has promised that it would be, that at some point in the future, God's creation will be purged of all sin and evil. That only those who cling to Jesus and are included in the congregation of the righteous will be able to participate in the new creation. We see hints of this in verse 30. When you send forth your spirit, they, that is the animals, the creatures, are created, and you renew the face of the ground. And so what we see in this psalm is God caring for his creation at every moment of every day, in every square inch of all of the universe. God is involved to preserve, protect, and continue to sustain his creation for our sake and for the sake of the animals, for the sake of his creation. He does it so that we might have a place in which we can enjoy the blessings that he has given to us, blessings that he gives to us abundantly, that we have a place to belong, to live our lives, to enjoy what he's given to us, to love each other, to serve him, to worship him, to give thanks and praise to him. And ultimately, God has promised that all that is wrong with creation will be swept away, and that if we cling to Jesus, if we include ourselves in the congregation of the righteous through faith in Jesus, that we will see the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, which will be even more glorious and beautiful than the creation that he has given to us. At times, it's hard for me to imagine that when I get out and see a beautiful sunset or sunrise out amidst the mountains on a clear day, and we see the Mount Redoubt or Mount Iliamna across the way. It's hard to imagine a world more beautiful and glorious, but that is the promise and the hope that we have if we cling to Jesus and look to him to include us in the family of God. And so let us do that now. Let us praise him and pray that he would give us hearts that are grateful and thankful and thank him for his salvation of us. Let us pray. He loves us and that we will continue to experience and enjoy the blessings that you've provided us and to do so even more abundantly than we currently do. By the grace and mercy of your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, who redeems us, and who includes us among the congregation of the righteous. We thank you, and in his name we pray. Amen.